Well, I invite you to turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue in our series on the doctrines of grace, TULIP, or as you remember in our ordering, OLTIP, which doesn't really mean anything except that these doctrines are just wonderful to be reminded of and to see in God's Word, to be instructed about them. So we're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verse 16 down through the end of that chapter, and as we do that, we're reminded of the context here of the Corinthian church, as you're turning there to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that is, in a nutshell, that the church was a mess, wasn't it? It was a mess. The church is filled with divisions. It was filled with factions. Church members were suing one another. There was sexual immorality, but beyond that, it was being approved of. And we think about the instructions on the Lord's Supper, which we'll look at a little later from 1 Corinthians. The Lord's Supper was abused to the point that it became little more than a drunken revelry. And yet Paul writes to them, the church there in Corinth, and he calls them, thinking of the ladies, study saints and scoundrels, he calls them saints. Now, they don't look like what we would think a saint should look like. They don't behave much like saints. They look like sinners, and they behaved like sinners. They were a mess. They were a mess. And isn't that true of you and me? Our lives, too, are a mess. We look like sinners. We behave like sinners. We don't look much like saints, nor do we often behave like saints. Last Lord's Day, we talked about the doctrine behind that, the doctrine of total depravity. And of all the doctrines of grace that we've been considering, this doctrine of total depravity is perhaps the one that we can most easily identify and maybe even easiest to convince people of, that sin has pervaded every aspect of our world, of our being, of our minds, of our bodies, our wills, our affections. There's no area of your life, there's no area of my life untainted by sin. That's total depravity. There's no area of our lives left pure from sin. The result of that, the consequences of that, is that we need grace. Sovereign grace. Irresistible grace. God's grace. So let's pray. We'll read this section, and then we'll read this section. Let's pray. Father, prepare us now to hear your word and to receive it. And, oh God, we pray that we would hear it for what it is, your word, and that you would help us to understand this great doctrine of your grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin, a grace that is powerful, a grace that is full of compassion and love towards sinners dead in sin and trespasses. Father, help us to understand this. Help us to delight in it, in all of these doctrines, as it is your teaching to us about our great need and your great provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for the gospel. Help us now as we think upon aspects of it and what it means. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading this morning. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 16 and read down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Well, as we say that we can perhaps most easily identify with the doctrine of total depravity because it is our experience. Sin, the pervasiveness of sin. And all of us have firsthand knowledge of it. And yet we said last Lord's Day that the doctrine of total depravity is a doctrine of grace. It's a doctrine of grace. And we must not forget that. It is a gracious thing that God opens our eyes to see that we are sinners. It's not an easy thing, but it's a gracious thing. And it's a gracious thing when he opens our eyes to see not only that we are sinners, but that we are sinful by nature. We have a sinful nature. It's a gracious thing when the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith in him. And you see, the doctrine of total depravity is a doctrine of grace because that doctrine of total depravity leads us to this doctrine, the doctrine of irresistible grace. And though if we've made the point all throughout, these doctrines go together. The doctrines of total depravity and irresistible grace really go hand in hand. Because of total depravity, irresistible grace is a total necessity. And so this morning we turn our attention to the doctrine of irresistible grace and look at verse 17. Let's start there of our text where the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." If anyone is in Christ. It's a conditional statement, isn't it? If anyone is in Christ. It's not a universal statement. We need to remember that in the context here. It's a conditional statement. What Paul is saying here is true only of those who are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then these things are not true of you. But if you are in Christ, this verse is speaking to you. And it's describing you. And what it's saying about you is this. In the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're in him, you are a new creation. A creating work has taken place in you. You've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and by God's grace, a radical change has taken place within you, called a new creation. Your mind has been awakened. You begin to understand spiritual things. You begin to hunger and thirst after spiritual things. You can't get enough of God's word. You can't get enough of God's word because you can't get enough of God. It's how you know God. And so you are turning to his word. You're reading his word. You're memorizing his word. You're meditating upon his word, and perhaps like never before. And you can't get enough of studying the Bible because it's in God's word. To sinners, and you long to know him and to understand more of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can say with the Apostle Paul, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." Your mind, you see, has been awakened. Your body even is changed. Paul makes those mysterious statements about that. Not that you see a change in it right now. But you know that your body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity has taken up his abode within you. And so the consequences of that, Paul will teach us, is that you view your body differently. You treat it differently. You're much more careful in terms of what you do with it and what you don't do with it. And your will has changed. It's been liberated. You're no longer in bondage. You desire God. You desire the things of God, and when you're making decisions, you're making them with this question: is this something that will glorify God? Is this obedient to him? Is this something that will honor my king? Because my life is not my own. It belongs to him, and the desire is to serve him. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Your affections are changed. You love God, of course, not perfectly, But where there was no love for him before, there was hatred. Now there is love for God. And there's a love for his word, a love for his law, a love for his church, a love for his people. That's a radical change. A radical change has taken place. You see the principle of a new life, of a new creation that's been planted within you, something of the very life of heaven itself now in you here. And so you begin to experience, as a result, the longing for heaven. You long for heaven. You long for heaven as though it's your very home, and you long for your Savior. And you begin to long for heaven not just because of the absence of sin and the absence of suffering and the absence of pain and tears, the absence of death. You begin to long for heaven not just because of the reunion with loved ones who have gone before. All of those things are wonderful. They are wonderful. You long for them. But the great longing for heaven is this now. You will see Jesus. You will see Jesus. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. That's what makes heaven heaven. And so you begin to consider a place you've never been to now be your home. And you long for it. You long for heaven. We might summarize it all this way, these principles of the new creation, the new life in us, and we might summarize it all this way. You have a new heart. It's no longer this dead, cold weight within you. It's alive and warm and light and vibrant. You have a new life. You see, old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And isn't it a wonderful thing that even as we read a statement very similar to this in the book of Revelation, as John describes the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's similar in many ways, isn't it? The establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, that new creation. Already now, though, the Apostle Paul says something of that which will happen on that last day, that great day, something of that has already transpired within you. You're a new creation now. Old things have passed away. Behold all things, and note that, all things are new. You're not what you used to be. You're not what you used to be. Some of you maybe have studied the early church fathers, or at least Augustine. That name might sound familiar to you. You remember how he was in his youth a very wicked and immoral man, wasn't he? He indulged in much sexual immorality, and perhaps you remember how his mother, Monica, a believer, prayed for him and prayed for him daily with tears, night and day, and how God graciously answered that mother's prayers, regenerated the heart of what was a very capable young man. And you remember the way in which God brought that to pass. What a great story. Augustine was walking through the garden one day and heard some boys and girls next door playing a children's game, saying something about tole lege, take up and read, take up and read. And there on the bench in the garden was a Bible. And he takes it up, and as he's looking at it, Romans 13:14 catches his eye. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts and its desires. And he's regenerated. The heart of Augustine is regenerated by his God's Spirit and Word. And a short time after his conversion, as Augustine is walking down the streets of the city, one of his former lovers recognizes Augustine walking down the street and comes running up behind him and calling out to him, Augustine, Augustine. He paid her no heed, kept walking. So she runs up even closer behind him. Augustine, Augustine, don't you recognize me? It's me. Finally, he turned around and said, I know it's you, but it's not me. By the grace of God, I've been made a new creation. Old things are past. Behold, all things are new. The canons of Dort describe this wonderfully. We read earlier from the Confession of Faith and that section there on effectual calling. And this is in the third and fourth heads of doctrine in the canons of Dort, Article 11 and 12. Just listen to how it describes this here. When God carries out this good pleasure in the elect, or works true conversion in them, God not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, God also penetrates into the inmost being, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. God infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive. The evil one, good. The unwilling one, willing. And the stubborn one, compliant. God activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. And then Article 12 continues. And this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, and the making alive, so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. He didn't need your help. Goes on to say it is an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not less than or inferior in power, which is not less than or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead. Let me emphasize that it is a grace received. This is a work of God. And Paul is quick to draw our attention to that in verse 18 as he's talking about all things. He says, now all things are of God. This whole work that Paul has been describing in verse 70, this new creation, this passing away of the old, this bringing to life of the new, this new heart, this awakened mind, this liberated will, the dramatic change in affections, all of this is of God. It's the work of God. All things are of God. And of course it is. It's a new creation. God creates. He creates out of nothing. As the canon says, this is akin to the work of creation, creating the world. It's akin to resurrection from the dead. Your heart wasn't inclined to him. And then only then did he, you know, bring you along the rest of the way. You weren't mostly healthy in your heart, somewhat healthy, and he makes it a little more healthy. He takes a dead heart. What's the other language for that heart? A heart of stone. A calcified heart. A fossilized heart. Article 14 says, faith is a gift of God, not in the sense that it is offered by God for people to choose, but that it is in actual fact bestowed on them, breathed and infused into them. Nor is it a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potential to believe, but then awaits assent by human choice. Rather, it is a gift in the sense that God, who works both willing and acting, and indeed works in all things, in all people, and produces in them both the will to believe and the belief itself. Paul goes on, verses 18 and 19. He tells us that God is the one who reconciles us to himself. God does it. It's all of God. And that's a marvelous thing, isn't it? God is the offended party. God's the offended party. We are the offenders, and we alone. And yet God is the one who makes it right. God's the offended one. We are the offenders. We're not seeking to make it right. He makes it right. More on that tonight, Leviticus 4 through 6. But it's not that we're moving towards God, and he therefore moves towards us. It's the opposite. We're moving away from God. And God, in his grace and mercy, moves towards us, draws us. The language is strong, isn't it? He compels us to come to him. He reconciled us to himself in Jesus Christ. He removed that enmity. He removed the barrier. He removed the offense. And he did so by laying the offense on his own son. He did not impute to us our trespasses. But he didn't sweep them under the rug either. He imputed them to his own beloved son. As we saw several Lord's days ago, didn't we, in the limited atonement, Jesus willingly took our sin upon his shoulders. And he bore them, our sins, the sins of his people, the sins of the elect, he bore them on the cross, and he actually did something there. He satisfied the justice of God. He paid the penalty for our sin. He washed us with his blood. He clothed us with his righteousness. He redeemed us by his work on the cross. What he set out to do on the cross, he did there on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on a Friday. He did it. He actually saved every single elect child of God. He did it. It is finished. And in the course of your life, then, he's applied that finished work to you by the Spirit. Now, perhaps you're not able to say, as some are, that this was this day and this time, you know, maybe like Augustine, it was that moment that I was converted. This is the day on which I was born again. You may not be able to say that. But there is a very real and profound sense in which you can say, my salvation was accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross of Jesus Christ there on that Friday. I know the day. And that's the greatest testimony anyone can have. That's the greatest testimony. The Spirit is taking that redemption, which has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's applied it to you then in time. And he's regenerated your heart. He's given you the gift of faith. The point that's being made in all of this, dear friends, is this. The point is this. You're not born again because you believe. You believe because you're born again. God's action comes first. He must give you the new birth, the new creation. He must give you the new birth before you believe, or else you never will. And that's the wonderful thing about irresistible grace. God, in irresistible grace, is overcoming every obstacle in giving you this new birth. He overcomes the darkness of your mind. Remember that in total depravity? He overcomes the deafness of your ears, your unwillingness to receive the word. He overcomes the blindness of your eyes. He overcomes the hardness, the deadness of your heart. And this grace is invincible in accomplishing what God's ordained it to accomplish. God doesn't fail. If he's chosen you before the foundation of the world, and Christ has come and died for you on the cross, well then, brothers and sisters, it is an absolute certainty that he will accomplish his purposes in you. His grace will save you. And praise God that you won't even be able to resist it. But of course, this brings us back to some of those nagging and troubling questions, doesn't it? How do I know if God chose me? We always want to come back to that question. Am I one of the elect? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I know if God chose me? How do I know if Christ actually accomplished my redemption on the cross? If this is entirely a work of God from beginning to end, and it's all of him, then am I not, in the final analysis, just a robot? Some senseless puppet. There's nothing I can do to be saved. If I'm elect, I'm elect. If I'm not, I'm not. There's nothing I can do about it, so here I am. I'm just going to live my life. It doesn't matter. And if God saves me, he saves me. If he won't, he won't. You've heard those kind of objections, those kind of challenges. Maybe you've thought them yourself. That's simply all there is to it. It doesn't matter. But if that's your thinking, you've only looked at half the story. You're forgetting one very important biblical truth, along with God's irresistible grace, that God has not only ordained the ends, he's ordained the means. And those means are stated here by the Apostle Paul twice in our passage, at the end of verse 18, in a very beautiful way in this context here of irresistible grace. At the end of verse 19 and at the end of verse 18, we have first verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation. Then at the end of verse 19, the word of reconciliation. So what is that ministry of reconciliation? Well, look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ is King, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. We're sinners. We're rebels against the king. We've broken the commandments, the law of our king, and the wages of it are clear. We've transgressed his laws. And yet, he is a king. He's such a king that not only does he take the form of a servant and die in the place of his rebellious subjects, but having died and having won the victory, having been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, he now, from that throne, sovereignly sends forth messengers. He sends forth ambassadors. The king sends out heralds, ambassadors. Now, what is an ambassador? An ambassador is someone who doesn't get to bring his own message and say whatever he wants to say. And I know there are some calling themselves ambassadors doing that today. Shame. An ambassador is someone who doesn't bring his own message, doesn't bring his own thoughts or opinions, but an ambassador is someone who brings the message of his king. And you see, that's what preachers of the gospel are. They aren't to have their own message. They're heralds of the king. They come announcing the victory of Christ. And they come with that message to rebels. And they come to rebels not knowing if they're elect or not, but they come to rebels with the terms of peace. And the terms of peace are these. Christ Jesus has come, and he's died on the cross for sinners. And his death, and his death alone, is sufficient to save sinners. And his summons to sinners is this. Repent of your sins and believe. That's it. Repent of your sins, that total depravity. Repent of your sins and believe on him. In fact, it's much more than a summons, isn't it? Notice the words the Apostle Paul uses here. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. One of the great professors of Westminster Seminary, John Murray, once asked a student who was studying for the ministry, what's the difference between a lecture and a sermon? I'm sure a lot of you can kind of intuit that even as you hear the two, but it's a good question, especially a good one to ask a seminary student. What's the difference between a lecture and preaching? What's the difference between teaching and preaching? Well, the student thought for a while and realized after some time trying to answer that he wasn't doing a very good job, and so he did the right thing, and he just asked Mr. Murray, what is the difference between a lecture and preaching? Help me. What's the difference between teaching and preaching? And you know what the answer is. Preaching is a passionate personal plea. It's not just the conveyance of information. This is what is acceptable and pleasing to God, that you would turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God has most earnestly and truly declared in his word what is acceptable to him. Namely, that those who are called should come unto him. He also seriously promises rest of soul and eternal life to all who come to him and believe. God works through his means, his ordained means, to accomplish his ordained ends. He works through his word. The word consists of law and gospel. And the law, well, as we're confronted with it in our total depravity, he kills us, condemns us, brings us to an end in ourselves, so that with the gospel, he might make us alive. Luther put it this way, and in his wonderful way. This will stick with you. God takes the law as a rod, and he beats us over the head to destroy us with it. Then he brings the gospel to give us life, takes the rod of the law, puts it in our hand, and it becomes our walking stick to help us on the way. The word is preached, the call of the gospel goes out, and it goes out to all, as our confession makes clear. There is to be an external call of the gospel. We don't discriminate. And all of you here are receiving the external call of the gospel. I told you that Christ has died on the cross for sinners. I told you that his death is sufficient to save sinners. And I told you that it is acceptable to him that you would repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he promises that he will give you rest. He will give you salvation. If you come to him, he promises you that he will in no wise cast you out. And that promise is given to all, and it's through that word, through the law and the gospel, through the commands and the appeals, through that ministry of reconciliation by ambassadors, through the pleading and the imploring. And it's through all of that that God sovereignly does his work in the hearts of his elect, whoever and wherever they may be. That's his means. And he does it in such a way that unbelief is entirely the fault of man, and belief is entirely the work of God. Those who belong to God receive not only that external call of the gospel, but they receive also, furthermore, that internal call that we read about earlier, what's called in theology the effectual call, chapter 10, whereby God graciously, mysteriously, wonderfully, irresistibly draws or compels his own to himself, but by making them willing to come and desirous of coming. There are those who, in an effort to underscore the sovereignty of God, have said that God takes the sinner, pulls him all the way into heaven, dragging and kicking and screaming and fighting against it every step of the way. But you see, in their zeal to underscore the sovereignty of God, there's something they've missed. The grace of God. Such is this irresistible grace of God, that he so works in the hearts of his people that he need not drag them kicking and fighting and screaming against them all the way into heaven, but he so works to make his own desirous to come, longing to come, delighting to come. His own sit under the preaching of the word. Those who are in Christ sit under the preaching of the word, and they can actually say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Because you see, the gospel to the redeemed is not merely good news about Christ. To the redeemed, it is Christ himself proclaiming the good news to them. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. You remember how Romans 10, 14 puts it? The Hebrew is a little more emphatic than some of our translations. Hebrews 10, 14. How then shall they call on him? How shall they call on Jesus? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him, believe in Jesus? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they believe in Jesus if they haven't heard him? It's not merely enough to hear of Jesus. You must hear him. And you hear him in the good news. You hear him in his word. And what is that good news? Verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I speak these words to you today as an ambassador. I read them. You hear them with your ears. The words of my mouth, thankfully, through this sound system here, travel some distance, all the way to the back of the room. They make their way to the first pews and then all the way back to the last pews of this church. They travel some distance. But there is a very short distance where I can never bring the word of God. No matter how loud I might get, no matter how much I might raise my voice. And that's that impossible distance from your ears to your heart. No man, no mere mortal can penetrate the dead heart of a sinner. I can't do that. No man, only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can penetrate your dead heart. Has he done that with you? Has he done that with you? Have you heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest? If you've heard that, well, you know, it's only by grace. It's only by grace. All boasting is excluded. So let me close by bringing us back to where we began, the context of this letter. And our lives are not unlike the lives of the Corinthians of old. a big old mess. Such a mess, in fact, that there is only one way that we can ever be saved. And it must be all of grace. If we are to be saved, simply put, if we're to be saved, God must do the saving. It's as simple as that. The rejection of the gospel is all of man. The reception of it is all of grace. We've heard the gospel today. We'll see it now at the table. And there's a great communion hymn we'll sing in a moment. And with that, we conclude. A communion hymn that poses a great question. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? I come to this table this morning. I'll eat of the bread. Again, I'll drink of that cup. And I come hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And again, I'm filled. I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I've heard the voice of Jesus speak to me the good news. Why? Why, when there are many who do not? Well, there can only be one answer, and the hymn goes on to state it. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. It is truly all of grace, sovereign grace, irresistible grace, God's grace, and praise God for it. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we are dead in trespasses and sins, so dead in trespasses and sins that we were blind even to our own blindness. And if left to ourselves, we would never, never choose you. We would never be willing to come. But such is your grace, and such is that mysterious and wonderful and sweet, sweet working of the Spirit, that you work in dead hearts through the preaching of the Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to take away our hearts of stone, to grant us hearts of flesh, and to make us willing to come. And how we thank you for that grace. May it ever be amazing grace to us, that you would overcome all of the hardness, the blindness, the deadness that was ours, the rebellion that was ours, that you would indeed make us a new creation. And Father, we are not perfect yet. We confess that. We confess that even this morning. We give thanks to you for your promise that the good work which you have begun in us, though, you will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So thank you for that. Thank you for grace. Thank you for irresistible grace. Thank you for this gospel table spread before us. And thank you for being our God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.